Well, we are going to be in Ephesians 6, verse 4 this morning, but before we look at that verse in particular, I want us to begin this morning by turning to 1 Samuel. As we look at Ephesians 6, verse 4, through the years of being here at Grace Fellowship Church, I have preached on that verse on more than one occasion, but as we are going through this exposition of Ephesians, we are there again this morning. But by way of introduction, I want us to look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. Most of you know the name Samuel in the Old Testament. He was the prophet of God with two books of the Old Testament that belong to his name or bear his name. He was a faithful prophet whose birth is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 1. He was born to Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah was barren until God opened her womb. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 1 that she poured out her soul before the Lord and vowed to dedicate her child for the Lord's service, if indeed God might grant her a child. And we know that God did indeed grant her a child. That child was Samuel. He would be the prophet who would anoint Israel's first king, Saul. He would also later rebuke Saul for his many sins against God and anoint a new king whose name was David. Hannah, Samuel, Saul, David, they're all well-known names to many Christians. However, how many of you are really familiar with a man named Eli? Eli exercised the office of high priest in Shiloh at the time of the birth of Samuel. He served in a unique role as judge and high priest in Israel during the time just before the transition from judges to kings in Israel. 1 Samuel 4, verse 18 informs us that he judged in Israel for 40 years. You may recall that it was Eli who assured Hannah that her petition for a child would be granted by God. And later, Samuel, while just a boy, would faithfully minister before the Lord with Eli in the city of Shiloh. The faithfulness of Samuel is in contrast to the sons of Eli, whose names are Hophni and Phinehas. 1 Samuel 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest," speaking of Samuel. But then there's this contrast. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord." Eli is probably best known for his tragic and somewhat bizarre death. And that's what we find in the fourth chapter of Samuel. Israel is at war with the Philistines. If you'll look beginning in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the noise of this commotion mean?' Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli." Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled from the Philistine before the Philistines. And there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. We see his death, tragic as it is. It goes on, if you look in verse 19, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she had heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about that time, about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Why such tragic events? Why the death of Hophni and Phinehas? Why the death of Eli? Why would it be Ichabod, "The glory has departed from Israel"? Well, it all goes back to the wickedness of the sons of Eli and Eli's neglect of rebuking and disciplining his sons for it. If you'll turn back to chapter 2, you see the reason for those events in chapter 4. It tells us in chapter 2, verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' The man said, 'Then they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire.' Then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." Look down in verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." When you read the story of what's taking place here, you have really disobedient sons, and Eli would not correct them. He would not hold them accountable for their sins. They were worthless men. But in their disobedience, they continued to sin until in verse 34 of chapter 2, it says, "This will be a sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die." The consequence of their death, ultimately leading to Samuel's death, the Ark of the Covenant being lost, was all God's judgment upon them for their disobedience. It tells us in 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, "For I have told him," that is Eli, "that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." The reason for all these tragic events that we read about in Samuel chapter 4 is propelling from a man, Eli, who had a responsibility to rebuke his sons, to discipline them for their sin, but yet he would not. Yes, we read that he told them what they were doing was wrong, but ultimately there was no consequence for their sin. Someone has written this: his, that is Eli's, failing and its penalty are a warning to all parents to guard against laxity in ruling children in the fear of the Lord. It's a warning for us that if we condone their sins, that if we do not bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, then there are consequences to that. Now, in this story in 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas were of age. They could fight in a battle. They were adults. And yet God still judged Eli and his house and descendants because of his failure to rebuke his children. What a warning this is for all of us. For those with children under their care and in their household, and for those even with adult children no longer under their care, yet before God bearing the ongoing responsibility to reprove them and correct them if they go astray. By the way, some of you, if you have godly parents that even though you're an adult, they might still lovingly correct you if you go astray, you should bless God that you have parents, even if you're an adult, who would do that, who would still continue to point you to the truth of God's word. That's not what took place in the life of Eli. Therefore, his sons brought dishonor upon the name of God, ultimately brought judgment upon themselves and upon their households. All this reminds me of Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, many take that as a promise, that if you train up a child in the way he should go, in the righteous way, then when he is old, he will not depart from that. But many understand that verse differently. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. The words he should go is not in the Hebrew text. And if you have a New American Standard, it's italicized to show you that's not in the text. A more literal rendering of the Hebrew would be this: train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's not a promise as much as it is a warning. If you train up a child according to his way, and what is his way? Well, the book of Proverbs tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. His way is a wicked way, and if you train him up according to his own sinful bent, his own way, when he is old, he won't depart from that. He will continue in that sinful pattern. And so it's really a warning to us. If you train up a child according to his natural way, his sinful bent, then that's how he'll grow up. Of course, we know God sovereignly intervenes at times by his grace, but the point is what Proverbs is telling us is children grow up according to their training. And if you neglect to train them, or you train them according to their own sinful way, and they won't depart from it. The best way to bring up a child according to his own foolish way is to do nothing, is to be passive. Don't reprove him. Don't correct him. Don't discipline him. The best way to bring up a child according to his own foolish way is to fear man rather than God, is to seek to please your child rather than God. And you'll be sure to raise foolish children. There is today a fear of rebuking, admonishing, correcting, and disciplining children. It is ultimately the fear of man or the desire for man's approval. There are parents who are fearful of their own children. They desire for their children to approve of them, and so they do not say anything or do anything that might make them unhappy. The desire to please children rather than God results in passive and uninvolved men letting their children dishonor God without any biblical and loving instruction or reproof or discipline. We might call that the Eli syndrome. We don't want to follow Eli's example. Instead of following that example of passivity, what we need to do is follow God's word and know what it says to us as parents regarding the bringing up of our children. Knowing that this is a temptation for men to be passive and uninvolved in bringing up our children, we need to hear the word of God, which corrects this sinful, passive, uninvolved mentality. And what does God's word say? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Ephesians 6, 4, there are two imperatives or two commands. One is a negative command or a prohibition. The other is what we might say a positive injunction or a directive. He says, here's what you're not to do, and here is what you are to do. You are not to provoke your children to anger. God willing, next week we will look specifically at that phrase and understand ways in which we tend to provoke our children to anger, that we might not do so. That is what we are not to do. Here's what we are to do, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're going to take a few weeks to look at that one phrase and to fill that out with other scriptures and other passages that we might understand what we are to do. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, the parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 21, only has the prohibition, the negative injunction. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Here in Ephesians, not only the negative injunction, but the positive injunction. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It could be translated this way, and we'll see this as we go through this verse in the weeks to come. And you fathers, stop provoking your children to anger, but instead be continually, consistently, and persistently bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This one verse, if applied and obeyed, would kill the so-called Eli syndrome. It would remove the passivity that we saw in Eli's life. It would remove the uninvolvement, but will stir us up, in particular as fathers, to bring up our children in the manner in which He has prescribed in His Word. Now, let's look at the context of chapter 6, verse 4. You remember that in the context here, Paul is addressing family relationships, roles and responsibilities in the family. And it really goes back to verse 22 of chapter 5, where he addresses wives. And then in verse 25, he addresses husbands. And then over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at what God says to children in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. And you remember what God says. Children are to obey parents. They are to honor their parents. And we saw that God addresses children because they too have responsibilities before God and are answerable to God for those responsibilities. The same could be said for wives. The same could be said for husbands. And now, the same could be said for parents. Parents have responsibilities before God. We are answerable to God for our parenting. And fathers bear a unique responsibility before God. Those in authority in the home must give an account to God. And so when God addresses husbands who are indeed head of their wives, they are answerable to God for how they use that authority that God has given them. The same could be said when it comes to parenting. God addresses fathers in chapter 6, verse 4, because they are the ones who have the authority in their home, and therefore they must give an account to God for that authority. And so, fathers, your authority is to be used. This is what this verse is saying. Your authority as the head of your wife and as the spiritual head in your home, your authority is to be used for the good of your children, and especially and in particular for their spiritual good. You're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I want us to begin this morning by simply asking two very important questions. In one sense, very simple, that you could just answer readily. But yet, I think as we unfold this, it will become more clear as to why fathers in particular are being addressed. The two questions are simply this: who is addressed in verse 4? And then why are they addressed? Who is addressed and why? These are two critical questions to understand. What stands out in this verse is that fathers in particular are being addressed. Now again, you remember in verses 1 and 2, it says to children, obey your parents, honor your father and your mother. But here in verse 4, fathers are addressed and not mothers. Why? Why is that the case and what are the implications? Well, again, the first question, who is addressed? Fathers. Fathers. Pater is the Greek word. We get the word patriarch from this word. When addressing, bringing up children, their training, their discipline, their instruction, God addresses fathers. And just like we saw with wives and husbands and children, this is a direct address. It's as though God is saying, listen, you in particular, fathers, listen to what I'm saying. I've said, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey and honor your parents. But now I'm speaking to you fathers. Listen, pay attention, the word of God is saying. Don't close your ears when it comes to this instruction. It is addressed directly to you men. Too often dads relegate their children to the mother. You can't do that. God says, fathers, don't do this, but do this. Don't provoke them to wrath, but bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is significant. Now, there are some who have taught that the Greek word here can be used for fathers, but it can also refer to just parents. And they point to Hebrews 11, verse 23. That says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And it's the same Greek word. And so they will argue that really this is just referring to parents, and that's how it should be translated. Now, first of all, I would simply say that as you do a word study, when you're trying to determine how a Greek word should be translated in its context, you take into account the range of meaning of that word. What does that word mean in general? And in some rare cases, this word can, as it is in Hebrews 11, 23, mean parents, referring to the mother and the father. But then you have to ask the question, well, how does the writer in this particular letter or book of the Bible use it? And how is he using it in the immediate context? Well, when you look at this word, as Paul uses it in Ephesians, he uses it often to speak of God the Father. And in the more immediate context, in verse 31 of chapter 5, he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. And in chapter 6, verse 2, honor your father and mother. And so in the context here, Paul is using this not in general of parents, but specifically of fathers. There is a word for parents, and in the context, he uses that different word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But that's a different word altogether. So the context would lean toward the fact that Paul is specifically addressing fathers, and he's calling fathers to fulfill their God-given responsibility of nurturing, instructing, and disciplining their children. And so fathers are addressed. But the question is, why? Why does he address fathers here and not fathers and mothers or just parents in general? Well, we could say that one reason is because of the context. There is a contextual reason for addressing the father. This has been the pattern of the way the Apostle Paul, born along by the Spirit of God, is addressing various people. He addresses those first in a submissive relationship and then those who have authority in that relationship. And so it's been his pattern in chapter 5 to address wives first and then husbands, those who are to be in submission and those who are to have those roles of authority and leading in the home. Here he does that same pattern. He addresses children first, those who are to submit to and obey their parents. And then he addresses the one who has authority over the children. And we know children are to obey both father and mother. But here, when he addresses parenting and bringing up children, he addresses the one that has a unique responsibility in the home in this regard. He follows the same pattern of addressing the one who has the unique responsibility of headship and authority. And that person is the father, not the mother. And so there is a contextual reason for addressing fathers. That's been his pattern. The one who is in the role of submission, then the one who is in the role of headship or authority. But secondly, I believe he addresses fathers because of the God-given design of male headship in the marriage relationship and in all things pertaining to the marriage relationship, including the training of children. The man, as head and spiritual leader in the marriage relationship, bears that same role and responsibility of headship in the training of children. Now follow what I'm saying. He addresses fathers because it is the tendency of fathers to indeed forsake that responsibility, to be passive in that responsibility. But the positive reason for addressing fathers is because, as he has said, the husband is head of the wife, and in that regard, as one who is, has headship in the home, he also has authority and headship in the training of children. He is to be a leader in that area as well. And what this does is it should be changing our thinking, conforming our thinking to God's pattern for bringing up children. That it's not primarily the mother who does so, but that fathers, as head in their households, as those in authority in their households, has this responsibility as well. That's why when we see the qualifications of an elder or a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it tells us in verse 4 that the elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So one of the qualifications for the elder, and then later the deacon as well, he must manage his own household well. He has that role of authority in his home. Part of what that means is managing his household. He is to be a leader in his household. Then what does that mean in regard to the children? He has specific responsibilities in regard to his children. He is to keep his children under control with all dignity, in a godly manner. As he submits himself to his head, who is Christ, he then is to manage his own household, and part of that means he has primary responsibility for the upbringing of the children. And so that's why the Word of God says if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, if he can't keep his children under control with all dignity, if he's not being faithful in that area, then he won't be faithful in managing the church of God. And so you'll notice that that passage does not say that he must be one who has a wife who manages the household well. Having a wife who keeps his children under control with all dignity. It doesn't say if a man does not have a wife who doesn't manage his household well, how will he manage the household of God? No, it says by implication in that passage, the Word of God is telling us that the man is to be a manager in his household. He is to lead. He is to be a spiritual head in his household. And what that means is he has responsibilities for the upbringing of his children. The man has been given the responsibility to manage his household well and to keep his children under control with all dignity. By the way, one of the biggest reasons why churches suffer spiritually is because of lack of men qualified for biblical leadership. And one of the main reasons for a lack of biblical leadership is because men are not fulfilling their God-given role at home. They're not managing their household wells in general, and in particular, under that category of managing their households, they're not bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Men, the managing of your household and your children and bringing them up is your responsibility. Because God has given you the responsibility of headship in your home. And one of the reasons why wives can get frustrated and discouraged is because they are seeking to fulfill that role of headship and authority in their home in regards to their children when God has given it to the man. The man has been set apart by God and equipped by God to do this task. And so fathers are addressed because of the God-given design of male headship in the home. Another reason why fathers are addressed is this, because of the divinely instituted unity and oneness of the marriage relationship. You remember back in chapter 5, we saw that it said in verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And we saw how this unity in marriage, this one flesh relationship, this oneness as they serve God together, this divinely instituted unity and oneness of marriage. So when God addresses any responsibility in the bringing up of children, but he addresses fathers because of the divinely instituted headship of men in their home, and then by extension, when he addresses fathers because of the one flesh relationship of marriage, he by extension is also addressing the mother as well. So again, this isn't saying, well, mothers are to be passive and not do anything, and this is to be only fathers. But when he addresses fathers because of the divinely instituted unity of the marriage relationship, it is by extension addressing mothers and saying, fathers and mothers, be unified together in this. But fathers are to lead in this area. And as they lead, and because of the unity of the marriage relationship, they are to do this together. And so what this assumes is that the husband is not out there doing his own thing, but that he is involved. He's leading his wife in this area. He is seeking godly unity on the training of children. It assumes that the husband understands his role in the training of children, his wife's role in the training of children, and that he is seeking unity as husband and wife, father and mother in this task. So he doesn't need to address mothers in particular. By addressing fathers, he is saying, fathers, who are also husbands, remember, you are indeed head over your wife. You've been given this God-given responsibility of leading your family, and that's to look like this. You're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. But not only that, for those of you husbands who are also fathers, because of your responsibility as head in your home, you must bring up your children. And when he addresses fathers, it's not that he's leaving out mothers, but he's saying, I've just said you have a one flesh relationship. Fathers, you take responsibility, and as you do, and as you seek unity in your marriage relationship, then God will be glorified as you do so together. So one of the questions you need to ask is there oneness in your home in the area of bringing up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? If not, why not? Fathers, is it because you're not obeying God's word in this area? Is there a lack of unity because you're not seeking oneness in this area of raising and training children? Is it because you're simply barking out orders instead of seeking unity through instruction and biblical explanation and by example in the way that you're leading? You see, men, remember the temptation we talked about in Genesis 3 to be an authoritarian now because of the fall and to abuse our authority? No, but instead of that, we're to love our wives. The same is true in bringing up our children. And again, we'll get into it in more detail next week. We're not to provoke our children to anger. We're to create an atmosphere where our children can be nurtured. But fathers are to do that. Fathers are to do that. Your headship in the home should be a cause for the nurturing of children. And as you lead, as you love your wife, as you love your children, as you seek God's glory in your family, then you'll take leadership in the bringing up of your children. For those of you who are mothers, if there's a lack of oneness and unity in your home, is it because of disobedience to Scripture on your part? Are you disregarding your husband's leadership? And so when Paul addresses fathers, there are responsibilities and implications for mothers too. Husbands and wives are in that divinely instituted relationship, namely marriage, in which there is to be unity and oneness. And that unity and oneness extends to the bringing up of children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so unity ought to be sought in that area. But by addressing fathers, the Word of God is saying, you men are uniquely responsible and accountable to God for this. And so to answer the question, why does this verse address fathers? It can be summed up in this way. God addresses fathers and not mothers because fathers bear the unique responsibility of headship, authority, and leadership of the home. And men, you will be leaders in this area too. And as you husbands fulfill your God-given responsibilities, then there will be domestic unity in the training of your children for the glory of God. Fathers, he addresses us because we will give an account to God for this. We bear a unique and non-transferable responsibility in the training of our children. You're called to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and you are accountable to God for that responsibility. Now, this is radical in the eyes of some people. It would seem strange to the ears of many. Some might say that fathers can't be primarily responsible for the training of their children because they simply can't do it. They're inferior to the wife in this area. And yet, that is not what God says. God says, fathers, you bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is your responsibility. You're accountable to God. And just as the wife is accountable to God for that instruction to be subject to her husband, just as children are responsible to God and answerable to God for how they obey and honor their parents, so you men are going to be answerable to God, the Word of God says, for how we bring up our children. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. We know the Bible is replete with teaching of fathers instructing their children. Proverbs 13, verse 1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 11, Paul compares his ministry to the church as one of a father exhorting and encouraging and imploring his own children. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It goes on to say in Hebrews 12, verse 9, furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. The whole assumption of that passage in Hebrews is that fathers are involved in training and disciplining their children. So why would it seem so strange to us today to hear God's word say, fathers, bring up your children? Well, maybe because we've been conformed to the world's way of thinking. We've not gone to the scriptures. We've chosen to believe what the world tells us about our responsibility rather than what God tells us about our responsibility. God says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's a reason why Paul addresses fathers. The reason is simply this: fathers are responsible to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and they are accountable for that responsibility. Fathers bear a unique and non-transferable responsibility. And therefore, the call of that one word in this verse is this: men, take responsibility for this. Have you noticed how fathers are portrayed in our culture and in entertainment and in the media? Fathers are portrayed as nothing more than lazy, slothful, wimpy people who don't lead their family. They're a bad example rather than leading by example. They're angry men rather than godly men. And they're cut down and put down by others in the family. There's an epidemic of lazy, self-centered, pleasure-seeking men engrossed in their work and their entertainment. And God's word, in the midst of all that, no matter the day, the age, the culture, says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but fathers, you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't be passive, don't be lazy. Be uninvolved. We'll get into this in more detail next week, but notice that it doesn't say government, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It doesn't say Christian schools. It doesn't say church. It doesn't say Sunday school teachers. It doesn't say pastors. It doesn't say mothers. It doesn't mean that mothers are not involved, as I just said. It doesn't mean that pastors or Sunday school teachers or the church are not involved in some way in pointing children to Christ, instructing children. That's not the point. Can the church be used for the spiritual good of your children? Of course they can, and they should. Do your children learn about God's word at church? Yes. Do they receive the instruction of the Lord at church? Yes. But fathers bear a unique responsibility in the home in a way that a school or a church or no one else can do, that only can take place in the home with men leading in a godly manner in this. You can't just give this responsibility to someone else. Men, it's not your role to simply work and provide materially for your family, although that is your responsibility. Men, if you're going to honor God, you can't just dump your children off on your wife. You can't dump your children off on the church or a school or anything else or anyone else. You can't just go through 18 or 22 years of providing food and shelter and clothing and cars and even an education and then wash your hands clean as if you've done your God-given responsibility. No, you have the responsibility of nurturing them, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It is a unique responsibility that you bear. It is non-transferable. And there is a fundamental change that takes place when the father understands that and sees as one of his primary responsibilities is the training of his children. See, again, in the context of this passage, Paul is telling us what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, going back to chapter 5, verse 18. And remember, he's telling us what this looks like, not only in the church, but now in the home. And when we're filled with the Spirit, there'll be right relationships with wives and husbands as they fulfill their God-given roles. There'll be right relationships between children and parents as they fulfill their God-given roles. And what God is saying to us as fathers, if you're filled with the Spirit, you won't forsake this God-given responsibility, but your heart will be toward your children. Your heart will be to love them in this way, to seek their spiritual good. What it will mean is that fathers will say, what does it mean to bring up my children? What does it mean to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? How do I do that? There will be a desire to do that. So when we simply grasp the first word of the verse, fathers, and fathers begin to humbly, under the headship of Christ, their Savior and Lord, fulfill this responsibility, then the home will change. God will be glorified. Parents will be unified. Children will be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, don't follow Eli's example. Hear and heed the word of God. See, men, again, just as I said to you in those verses, to us as husbands, to love our wives, the fact that we have spiritual headship in our home and authority, and God has given us that role in the home, it should not be used in an abusive or sinful way. The same is true in relationship to our children. But when we understand those responsibilities and we're fulfilling them to the glory of God, it's for the good of our wives, it's for the good of our children. We love our wives and we sanctify them, as we saw in chapter 5, and we'll love our children and we'll bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Our headship is not to be used to give orders and expect everyone to do what they're told for us. For when that's the case, we have lost sight of this verse and God's instruction. And what we then have done is we have placed ourselves as the ultimate authority, not only in our homes, but in our minds, in the universe, and have sought to do and to be what only God can fulfill. But when we humble ourselves under the headship of Christ, then our authority and our relationship with our wives will be for their spiritual good, and relationship to our children will be for their spiritual good. Fathers, understand, we all will give an account to God for how we fulfill this responsibility. Scripture says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. That is what motivated the Apostle Paul to be a faithful steward of what God had given him to do. That is part of what should motivate us as men to be faithful in our responsibility as fathers. Last week, I read an extensive quote from James Russell Miller, the Presbyterian pastor, in his book, The Home Beautiful. I want to close our time this morning with another quote from that book as he addresses fathers. He says, "There are some fathers who seem to forget that any share of the burden and duty of making the home life belongs to them. They leave it all to the mothers. They come and go as if they were scarcely more than boarders in their own house with no active interest in the welfare of their children. They plead the demands of business as an excuse for their neglect. But where is the business that is so important as to justify a man's evasion of the sacred duties which he owes his own family? There cannot be any work in this world which a man can do that will excuse him at God's bar for having neglected the care of his own home and the training of his own children. No success in any department of the world's work can possibly atone for failure here. No piling up of the world's treasures can compensate a man for the loss of those incomparable jewels, his own children. something must be crowded out of every earnest, busy life. No one can do everything that comes to his hand, but it will be a fatal mistake if any father allows his duties to his home to be crowded out. They shall rather have the first place. It matters not how capable, how wise, how devoted the mother may be. The fact that she does her part well does not free the father in any degree from his share of the responsibility. Duties cannot be transferred. No other one's faithfulness can excuse or atone for my unfaithfulness. From end to end of the scriptures, the law of God makes the father the head of his household and devolves upon him as such the responsibility for the upbuilding of his home, the training of his children, the care of all sacred interests of his family. Whatever other duties press upon them, they should always find time to plan for the good of their own households. The very center of every man's life should be his home. Instead of being to him a mere boarding house where he eats and sleeps, and from which he starts out in the mornings to his work, it ought to be the place where his heart is anchored, where his hopes gather, to which his thoughts turn 1,000 times a day, for which he toils and struggles, and into which he brings always the riches and best things of his life. He should realize that he is responsible for the character and the influence of his home life, and that if it should fail to be what it ought to be, the blame and guilt must lie upon his soul. Fathers, are there Elis among us? Men who do not bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Men forsaking their God-given responsibilities in regard to their children? If so, let us confess our sin and repent. Let us hear the word of God, for it will instruct you concerning this responsibility you have before God in relationship to your children. And in the weeks to come, as we look at this verse, and as it blossoms, so to speak, before us, so that we see what it looks like to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, may we humble ourselves and be willing to say, we have sinned. And where by the grace of God, we are being obedient to say, God, by your grace, may I grow and excel still more. For your glory in my home and for the good of my children. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that this morning the simple truth from your word that fathers are responsible to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord would ring in our minds and our hearts. For all of us as fathers know the temptation that we have toward passivity and uninvolvement and relegating our responsibility to our wives. Father, I pray that we as fathers would hear your word and take responsibility for these things, that we would lead in our families in such a way that there's unity between husband and wife in what your word says regarding bringing up our children and how that is to be done for your glory and for their spiritual good. Father, I pray that there would be unity between us as husbands and wives in this area. Father, I pray for fathers that Lord, in this area that we have been given responsibility for, that we would humbly walk with you. We would not abuse the authority you've given us, not only in relationship to our wives, but also in relationship to our children. Father, in the weeks to come, as we understand what it means not to provoke our children to anger, and as we understand what it means to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I pray that we would humbly submit ourselves to your word. Father, I pray that this would be the case again for your glory, but God, I also pray for the good of our children. Father, these souls that you have given to us, that we might care for them and nurture them and teach them and train them and discipline them and evangelize them and teach them of their sin and yet your mercy in Christ. Father, for we know that this is one of the primary means by which you save sinners, is children growing up in the homes of those you have saved by your grace, who humbly walk with you and seek the spiritual good of their children. Father, may we as fathers obey you. Yes, for your glory, but Father, for the good of our children. Have mercy upon us, that we might be obedient. Have mercy on our children. Grant grace in this responsibility. We pray all these things for your glory, for your name's sake, and in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.